A very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if someone were to say to you, "I'm a very humble person," how would you reply? Would you point out the contradiction to him? Or would you respond more directly by saying, "And you're very proud of it too"? Well, I hope this simple illustration would have highlighted to us a very profound truth. You see, it is not easy to be humble. No one is ever born with humility. By nature, everyone is naturally self-seeking and self-promoting. It is not in our nature to be lowly, submissive, and unnoticed, especially when we live in a very competitive environment where everyone is constantly trying to prove their worth. And therefore, we all must recognize that humility is a characteristic we all need, and one that we must actively learn and cultivate in our lives. So what then is the best way for us to do this? The best way is to learn what God has to say on this subject of humility. And that is what we'll do this morning as we study the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. Let's read these three verses together in unison. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now, from our study of this passage, we will discover three reasons why we should humble ourselves. Firstly, humble submission facilitates pastoral oversight. Secondly, we'll learn that humble service to one another is pleasing to God. And thirdly, we will see that humble surrender brings God's timely help to us. So let us begin by looking at the first reason, that humble submission facilitates pastoral oversight. And that can be seen in the beginning of verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now I want you to note that the word "likewise" here points us back to the preceding verses. And what is the preceding verses all about? It is actually Peter's exhortation to the elders of the church, where he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And you may remember that we had studied this exhortation in a sermon that was delivered about 2 months ago, and that was just before our annual congregational meeting. And from that sermon, we had learned that church elders are responsible to do three things. They are to supply to the spiritual needs of the congregation, they are to supervise the ministries of the church, and they are to set a good example to the church. Now, these are important responsibilities, and in order to fulfill them well, the elders must serve the flock humbly and sacrificially, since they are answerable to Christ, who is the chief shepherd above them, as mentioned in verse 4. So now, when we come to verse 5, Peter tells everyone in the flock of God to submit themselves willingly to the elders of the church, in the same way that the elders of the church submit themselves to Christ. You see, that is actually the meaning, the intended meaning of the word "younger" in this context. They are not referring to those who are younger in terms of age, but rather those who are younger in terms of rank or office, which would be church members. They need to be humble. They need to humble themselves and submit to those of higher rank. We can see this also in the Greek word that is translated here as "submit." Right? It's a military term that is used for arranging troops in proper order of rank under the command of a leader. It emphasizes discipline and organized structure rather than forced submission. And you know, when this same word is used in a non-military context, it describes a person's voluntary cooperating and willing aligning with someone else's authority. So here in this passage, the word submit means submitting to the authority of the elders of the church to exercise pastoral oversight. And that would include obeying their doctrinal instruction, accepting their decisions on matters of church governance and direction and discipline, and also listening to their spiritual guidance on personal matters. Humble submission in such matters will help to facilitate their pastoral oversight of the church. Now, you may recall that when our two new elders were ordained here 7 weeks ago, there was a question that was addressed to all the congregation. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as elders? And do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the Word of God and the constitution of this church, does entitle them? And you who are members of the church had answered affirmatively by raising your hand, even though many of you are actually much older than these two new elders. Now, we are of course deeply grateful to God that the past few church elections have actually brought in younger qualified men into our board of elders. And this has brought the average age of our elders down to 52. I think that's a good sign. It's a good development for the future of Life Church. And now we are also seeing some of our younger members stepping up into pastoral roles as well. But now, with 63% of our congregation over the age of 52, many of us who are older members may experience difficulties submitting to them. And this is something that those who are very used to age-based seniority need to consider very carefully. If you are much older than our elders and pastors, will you submit to them? Will you heed what they say to you when they offer spiritual guidance, or when they correct your biblical understanding and do it in a very respectful manner? Now, it can be very tempting to rely on your seniority and to say, hey, you know, I've eaten more salt than they have eaten rice. Why should I submit to them? Why should I listen to them? However, this is exactly the point where you are called by God's word here to exercise humble submission. You may have more years of experience and more theological knowledge than our church elders, but does that excuse you from honoring them with obedient submission? No, it doesn't. Now, it is an entirely different matter if the elders or the pastors abuse the authority, or if they compel you to do something that is questionable or contrary to the Word of God. In such cases, you definitely should not submit. But as long as they are following Christ faithfully and are keeping His Word diligently, we must be willing to submit to them. And that is necessary because humble submission by all members of the church is vital to the health of our church. And without it, the pastoral oversight of the flock becomes very difficult. No church can thrive unless its leadership and its congregation are both fully aligned with God's plan for His church. And in God's plan, church growth and development requires elders who lead through humble service and members who respond with willing, humble submission. Together, this mutual exercise of humility builds a united church family. And the mutual exercise of humility in church is the subject of the latter part of verse 5 that says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, from this, we will learn that humble service to one another is pleasing to God. And that's the second reason why we should be humbling ourselves. You see, the expression "be clothed with humility" that is used here is derived from a Greek term for putting on a garb of a servant. Here, Peter was encouraging his readers to be ready to render humble service to one another. And no one should ever think that they are too good to serve others, and that others should be serving them instead. You know that the Apostle Peter himself learned this important lesson in an interesting way. It happened during the Last Supper that he and the rest of the disciples were having with Jesus. And according to John chapter 13, they were just about to have a meal together when it became very evident that their feet had not been washed. Now, in those days, sandals were the standard footwear that everyone used. And after walking in sandals on the crowded and dusty streets of Jerusalem that were used by both people as well as animals, their feet were naturally very filthy and smelly. And that would not be nice if you were to have a meal, you know, with all these smelly feet. It was customary for the host then to assign a servant to wash the feet of his guests when they came into his house for a meal. But at that supper, there was no one assigned to do this. The equipment for washing of feet was all there: a basin, some water, and a towel. And so the disciples were all probably looking at one another, hoping that one of them would volunteer to do the dirty work for everyone. But none of them did, because we are told that they were all arguing among themselves who is the greatest. And then something very unexpected happened. Jesus rose up from the supper table, laid aside his outer garments, he took a towel and girded himself, and then he proceeded to wash their feet one by one. The disciples were stunned. How can their master be washing their filthy feet? They should be the ones washing his feet. And then, after Jesus had washed all 12 pairs of feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his position at the head of the table. And then he said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now, I think what Peter experienced here and the words he heard must have really made a deep impression, because he never forgot this lesson. You can see that in the words that he wrote here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." And so he must have remembered that picture of Jesus clothing himself, girding himself with this towel, and doing the lowly work of a humble servant. And we who are followers of Christ should now be willing to do the same thing for each other. For if our Lord did not disdain putting on the garb of a servant and serving others, why should we? But this is something that may not be easy for us to do. How can we be ready and willing to render humble service to one another as our Lord did? Perhaps we can make it a matter of prayer and say, "Lord, I want to be a servant. You are a servant. Please make me like you, a servant." But there is always this huge obstacle standing in the way of humble service. Do you know what it is? It's called pride. And we will not realize why it is so necessary to humble ourselves to be serving others until we understand the danger of pride. And that is why verse 5 ends off by saying, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And that means that God strongly opposes the proud. Nothing displeases him more than pride. As Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says, Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. The joining of hands here describes how the proud often combine their forces together in an attempt to secure themselves against God's punishment. But God's attitude to pride is also highlighted in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. It says, "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." You notice that out of these six things that are listed here, five of them, the last five, are all actions. The first one is an attitude, a proud look. Now, perhaps you are now wondering why pride is so hateful to God. God utterly detests pride because it causes us to usurp his authority. It causes us to place ourselves above God, and that is nothing but self-worship, self-deification, and that would directly violate the first commandment, where God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Pride is therefore the ultimate sin. And God's resistance against the proud inevitably brings tragic consequences to the proud. Proverbs 16 verse 18 warns us that pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And history is filled with examples of this, where great leaders, great nations, have been brought down by their own arrogance, leading to countless personal tragedies, military blunders, and the collapse of civilizations. But despite all the many warnings from history, pride continues to rise. In fact, the world today glorifies pride and celebrates self-exaltation. You can see how this has been fueled. How this has fueled the geopolitical crisis that have fragmented the world. It has also fostered the pursuit of personal branding, where people openly showcase themselves on social media to seek validation from others through getting more likes, more favorable comments, and sharing that goes viral. Pride has also driven the growth of certain cultural identities. For instance, every year, the gay movement celebrates Pride Month in June. This is a worldwide event. It's a public assertion of their rights that are contrary to God's will. But the timeless response of God's word to all these things is found in the words, "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Pride must therefore be removed and be replaced with humility. And the place to start doing this is ourselves. If we are not humbling ourselves to serve one another because of our own pride, then what can we expect from God but resistance? Now, pride is fundamentally a sin of the heart. Some forms of pride are glaringly visible, while others remain completely hidden from everyone except God. And one form of pride that is especially subtle is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is extremely hard to detect. It comes in a pious disguise that deceives everyone, and it even deceives those who have it into thinking they don't have it. And that makes it exceptionally dangerous. Some have therefore called spiritual pride the silent killer. Let me illustrate this for all of you. Now, do you remember that just a while ago, we were reading this passage from Luke chapter 18, where Jesus related two parables. And the second parable is a parable about a Pharisee and a publican who went up into the temple to pray. Now, let me ask you if you can still remember this. What exactly were you thinking as you read this passage? Were you quietly saying to yourself, well, thank God, I'm not like the Pharisee in the parable? Now, if that is what you are thinking, what if I were to tell you now that having that thought shows you how blind you are to your own spiritual pride? Would you agree with me? Or would you get upset with me for saying that? Can you see how it is so easy to do exactly what this Pharisee did? According to verse 11, he compared himself with extortionists, the unjust, the adulterous, and with the publican who stood afar off. And now we compare ourselves with this Pharisee. Just as we also at times compare ourselves when we read the news of those who commit murder, or those who cheat people, scam people, or those who abuse helpless people, and we say, thank God that I'm not like them. So let us all be honest to admit this right now. We have all been guilty of spiritual pride. And if you still refuse to admit that you have been proud, then your pride has just shown itself. Spiritual pride makes us feel good that we are better than others. It makes us feel that we deserve better than others. But we are really blind. We cannot see how sinful it is to be stealing God's glory and then use it for ourselves. And we are in greater peril than we imagine. Spiritual pride makes us think that we already know everything there is to know about God, about Jesus, about the Christian life. And so when we come to church, we do not pay as close attention to what the preacher or teacher is saying, because we think that it's probably the same thing that we have heard many times before, through many sermons, through many lessons in Sunday school. We've heard the same thing. So then, you know, our minds go into a sleep mode. But by doing this, we actually miss learning many precious truths from God's Word. And the result would be that we stop growing spiritually because our souls are deprived of the spiritual nourishment it needs. By what? Our own pride. Now, that's not all that spiritual pride does. It also makes us think that we are right all the time. We are quick to point out the faults in others, but we fail to see the very same faults in ourselves. And then when others come along and try to help us to see our own faults, we get very deeply offended with them and we cut them off altogether. This attitude not only strains our relationships with our fellow brothers and sisters, it also destroys Christian fellowship. Now, the worst thing is that spiritual pride makes us think that we deserve much more of God's blessings than others. You know, in the parable, the Pharisee said to God, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, can you see what he was implying here? Apparently, he thought that God owes him big time for every good work he had done, and that God should be most willing to bless him now, to grant him his prayer. And if we are not careful, we too may end up having this terribly distorted view of God. Let it be clear to all that God owes us nothing but the righteous judgment we deserve for our sins. Our spiritual pride wrongly reduces God to become nothing more than just a vending machine that must give us what we want, as long as we keep giving him what he wants. And then if God does not give us what we want, we say that he's unfair. And we conclude that there is no real use in seeking God or in serving him well. So can you see now how dangerous spiritual pride is? It keeps us from growing spiritually by robbing our souls of rich spiritual food. It strains and destroys the good fellowship that we ought to have with our fellow brethren. It gives us a very distorted view of God. As Oswald Sanders once said, pride takes many forms, but spiritual pride is the most grievous. Now, I must humbly admit that spiritual pride is also a sin that I'm grappling with, that I'm struggling with. And I need to constantly remind myself of what God's word has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And perhaps some of us here are also struggling with this same sin, spiritual pride. Perhaps it may be, for some of us, a besetting sin that we are earnestly seeking to find victory over. And the only way to have victory over your sin or pride is to see it the same way that God sees it, as revealed in the words of verse 5. God resisteth the proud. You must actively resist that pride in your heart and replace it instead with humility. Because the verse also tells us that God giveth grace to the humble. So now let us learn more about the grace that humility brings. As verses 6 and 7 tells us to humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that brings us now to the third reason why we should humble ourselves, which is humble surrender brings God's timely help. To humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to accept the truth that we have nothing. We are nothing, and we can do nothing. And this also comes by comparing ourselves with someone else. But that someone else that we compare ourselves with is God Himself. We realize that before God, we are just like beggars, cringing, holding out a trembling hand for mercy. And isn't that what the publican in the parable did? He humbled himself. And he surrendered fully to God by saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God was pleased to grant him the mercy that he prayed for. As Charles Spurgeon once said, the way to rise in the kingdom of God is to sink in ourselves. Now, dearly beloved, whenever you come before God, please remember that you are standing under His mighty hand. You find yourself in the presence of a God of infinite majesty, absolute power, and perfect holiness. And you are overwhelmed completely by the immense greatness of the one from whose face the earth and the heaven flee away and no place is found for them. Then you realize that you are completely powerless before Him. And just like that publican, you realize how desperately you need God's mercy and God's grace. And the only thing you can do is to humbly surrender to Him. Nothing else but humble surrender to God. Complete surrender to God. And when you do that, you will find that God does not resist you at all, as He does to the proud. He will not turn you away. In fact, He will do something that you don't deserve at all. You notice that the command to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is accompanied with a promise. The wonderful promise that He may exalt you in due time. Dearly beloved, do you realize what a great privilege this is? There's really no greater honor for any creature on earth than to be exalted or lifted up by the mighty hand of the Creator Himself. Think about that for a moment. This is truly an undeserved grace that God gives to the humble. And what amazing grace this is that God gives to the humble. And so instead of trying to exalt yourself as the world does, why not let God Himself exalt you in due time by His grace? And how will God exalt you as you humble yourself? We can see how He does this by looking at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." What we have just seen here is how God will remove the ashes of your life and he replaced them with his beauty. How he will turn your mourning for sins into the joy of being forgiven. How he will take away the spirit of heaviness and replace it with his own garment of praise. And the end result is that you will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And isn't that what God did for the publican in the parable? Listen to what Jesus said about him in verse 14. "I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, if there's anyone in our midst here this morning who is still outside Christ, you need to listen to this carefully. You must come before God now, just like that publican did. And you must humble yourself and pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For there is nothing that you can do to save yourself from sin and from eternal death. But God has provided a sure way of salvation, and it is through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. So you must now humbly turn to Christ alone to receive his salvation." Will you admit right now before God that there is nothing you can do to be saved from the eternal death you deserve for your sins? If you'll admit this, come to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to save you right now. And if you rely fully on him for your salvation, then what Jesus said about that publican will also be true of you. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." The publican was justified by trusting in God's great mercy, and he immediately received God's forgiveness. He immediately received comfort from God. How relieved he must have been that day when the heavy burden of his sin was lifted and taken away from him. And it is likely that when he went down to his house, he made restitution for all the fraudulent taxation he had committed, and he sought forgiveness from all those whom he had wronged. This is described of another publican, Zacchaeus. That's what he did after he was forgiven. And thus, by being restored to a right relationship with God, the publican's life was changed as he was restored to a right relationship with others, with all his fellow men as well. The same thing would also be true of you. When you are restored to a right relationship with God, the way you relate to others will change. Instead of proudly comparing yourself with them, you will learn to love them by rejoicing with them whenever they do well and do even better than you, or by praying for them whenever they are not doing as well as you. And you will even be willing to help them and to serve them, to serve one another. But being saved into God's kingdom is not the end of your humble surrender to God. All of us who are saved like poor beggars must continue to live like poor beggars. And that brings us now to verse 7, which reads, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I want you to notice that this verse does not stand alone by itself. It is a continuation of verse 6, where we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. You see, it is only when we humble ourselves before God that we will cast all our care upon him. The word care, which describes what we are to cast upon God, can also be translated as anxiety or worry. And worry plagues the lives of many people from day to day, causing them to lose their sleep, to lose their appetite, or to lose their effectiveness. Whenever we worry, we usually ask questions that begin with the words, what if? For instance, what if I lose my job? What if I get cancer? What if I get Alzheimer's? What if I were to die tomorrow? Worrying does not produce any positive change. All that it does is to drain our energy away over imponderable things, things we can do absolutely nothing about, as we have no control or influence over them. And here Peter is telling us to cast all our cares and worries on God. And he uses the picture of taking a heavy burden and actually throwing it, to casting it upon God, so that he now carries that burden instead of you. It is taking the weight of the outcome of the future and handing it over to God where it belongs anyway, since God alone controls the future and you do not. You see, pride makes us think that we can in some way control the outcome of things, that we can control the future by planning everything to the minutest detail. But this also generates a lot of anxiety in us because we are not God. And so we must humbly surrender that control of the future to God alone. This becomes much easier to do when you recognize that you can do nothing but faithfully obey what God has given to you to do His will. Just keep faithfully obeying and leave the outcome of all your efforts in His hands. So how do we cast all our care upon God? We do it by prayer. And this is what we're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful or be worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here we see that in exchange for all the worry that we cast upon God, He fills our hearts with His deep peace that passes all understanding. And He does this because He cares. He cares for you. The word care here that describes what God does for you does not have the same meaning as the former word care in this verse. You see, unlike us, God is never worried. He's never anxious about anything because He already knows the end from the beginning. In fact, He has already made all the provisions for all our needs right from now into eternity. Instead, the word care that is used at the end of verse 7 shows God's loving concern for our needs. When you humbly surrender yourself by casting all your care upon God, He will provide what you need in His good time because He cares for you deeply. But how can you know for sure? How can you be assured that God cares for you? You can be assured because of what He did 2,000 years ago. In response to your great need for salvation, where He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, can you see a wonderful truth that is revealed right here? Since God cares enough for you to humble Himself like this, shouldn't you now humble yourself by surrendering all control of your future to Him? Why not let Him have all your anxiety and all your care? He will take that heavy burden from you, and in due time, He will lift you up. So, dearly beloved, this morning we have learned three reasons why we should humble ourselves. We have learned that humble submission facilitates pastoral oversight. We have learned that humble service to one another is pleasing to God, and we have just learned that humble surrender brings God's timely help to us. May the Lord, who has humbled Himself for our sakes, enable us now to humble ourselves so that we may grow to be like Him in humility. Let us pray. O Lord, in the quietness of this sanctuary, we ask that you will speak to our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to take what we have just heard from your word and let it seep deeply into our minds and into our hearts. Lord, may we be bold now to confess that we have not been humble. Help us to admit freely our own sin or pride, and help us to see that sin the way that you see it, as something that you resist, as something that is abominable, something that you hate, because by being proud, we are putting ourselves above thee. O Lord, help us to detest this sin so that we may seek to put it away from our lives and replace it with humility. Lord, may you help us to look to Jesus as the model of humility and to see how he himself put on, girded himself with the garment of humility. So help us all also to put on this garment, not only in our life, in church, in submitting to the authority of our elders, but also to one another, to be willing to do what is needful to meet each other's needs. And help us most of all to surrender ourselves humbly, to cast all our cares upon you, and not to attempt to take over your role of controlling the outcome of all events in our lives. So deliver us, O Lord, from this sin of worrying. Give us instead the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that only Christ can give. And we pray, O Lord, for anyone in our midst here who is still unsaved. Lord, may you also speak to their hearts so that they may see that the only way they can be delivered from their sin is to humble themselves and to confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. May this be the day when all the angels in heaven will rejoice over a sinner who is justified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.